As we stand, let's pray together. The psalmist asks, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Our Father, we praise you again that you speak in words of truth. And so we ask that we would now hear your voice, directing our attention to the Lord Jesus. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may indeed walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Today's reading is the book of Titus, which can be found on page 1200 in the Church Bibles. So that's Titus on page 1200, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour."
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves in good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Gareth and Christabel, thank you very much for reading the whole of Titus. Now, we're not going to be doing the whole of Titus today. We're just going to be focusing on the first 9 verses of chapter 1. So do keep that open. You may find these some points on the back of the notice sheet useful as we go forward. I suppose we can all relate to the desire to want to blend in, to be the same, and to do the same as everyone else around us. I think that's probably a desire we can all relate to. About 26 years ago, a man called Ed Sankey came over here from South Africa. He came to university over here. I didn't know him at the time, but he was going to, over the next few months, become a good friend of mine. On his first night in England, he was invited to a barn dance. They were very fashionable at the time, back when I was in university. And Ed wanted to do the right thing. Apparently, he carefully researched what he should wear. Now, at the time, we all dressed in jeans, checkered shirts, cowboy hats. That was pretty standard for that sort of thing. He was one of the last to arrive at the dance, but no one will ever forget his entrance. Everyone went quiet, a few hundred of us in the room, and turned to look at this guy from South Africa as he stood in the door in a chicken suit. Now, he wanted to be like everyone else. He wanted to blend in. But, of course, he stood out like a sore thumb. On a more serious note, I used to work not far from here in equity sales. And I had been working on a trading desk for some months when my boss turned to me and in front of 10 or so others on the desk, he said very loudly, "So, you're not one of those idiotic born-again Christians, are you?" And just for a moment, I felt, I guess, a little bit like Ed in his chicken suit. I was gripped by the overwhelming desire to disappear, to blend in, but just not able to. The challenge from Titus that we've just heard read, to be people who are prepared to stand in this world for God's truth, to be people who are prepared to stand in this world for God's truth. That means people who are going to be prepared to stick their heads up, to put our reputation on the line, to risk everything for the sake of God's truth. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Because it is through God's truth that he saves people. Titus was given a very simple task in Crete.
to establish a witness to this truth, to God's truth, so that they would be saved. So I think this is going to be a great little letter for us to study, as Aaron said, in a couple of sort of sections, one before Easter, one in the summer term. Because you see, it gives us eyes into God's strategy for saving this world. Well, let's start by finding out a little bit more about Crete. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote this letter. He sent Titus into Crete to establish a Christian witness on the island. There must have been something going on by the time this letter was written. And Titus was sent there to put everything in order. How is that to be done? Through local churches. Groups of men and women standing for truth in their community. Now, 2,000 years ago, as you would have picked up even through the reading of this letter just once, Crete had a pretty terrible reputation. Have a look at 1 verse 12. I glanced up as this was being read first time, and there were definitely a few sniggers as this was read out. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That was their own testimony. And Paul says it's true. There was a Greek historian by the name of Polybius. He lived not long before this letter was first written. So he was writing, he wasn't a Christian, he was writing about this culture at a very similar time. And he made this observation about Crete. He said, "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete," he continues, "that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever." See, Crete at the time was apparently one of the few places in the world where there was no stigma attached to chasing great fortune. Not surprising, therefore, is it, verse 12? "Full of liars. If you lived in Crete, you prized wealth and you lied as part of the course." Well, Crete sounds very like Western society in many ways, doesn't it? It certainly sounds like the heartbeat of the city of London on our doorstep. It was a culture of lies and deception. Oh, we've seen so many examples of this even over the last week, haven't we? I mean, it is, of course, what drove this desire for wealth, a desire to deceive, to get it. It was, of course, this desire that drove a lot of the MPs' personal expense scandals. We've seen a lot of that in this last week, haven't we? As Maria Miller's career seems to be on the chopping block. I was amazed at how often I saw, as you start to look for these things, you see them everywhere. I was looking out for the word liar as I read the press over the last few weeks. It popped up everywhere, the big headline a few days ago, as Farage and Clegg publicly debate it. And then the headline that was captured the next day, "Farage accuses Clegg of willfully lying to the people over the issues of the EU. One study that I read again last week suggested that the average person lies 88,000 times in their lifetime. That's about four times a day. On Question Time, which usually drives me crazy, but I do watch Question Time from time to time. I started counting just this last week how many times they use the word liar or sort of that sort of idea. I lost track pretty quickly. The standard response as they debate, "That's not true. You're not telling the truth. You're deceiving us. You're pulling the wool over our eyes. Tell the truth." I turned it off after halfway. I think we can relate to this, though, can't we? It is our world, it is our experience, and it is often our practice. To suggest otherwise would merely be to prove the point. But Titus was written to bring this issue of truth and lies to the surface and to address it head on. And the way that God deals with a culture like Crete, a culture like ours, is by speaking truth into that culture, into that society. That is why, even in the opening sentence of this letter, God is described in the way he is. Did you notice this? Look at verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies." What an interesting way to describe God in the opening sentence. God who never lies. That's the only way that truth is going to be made known in a world like ours, like Crete's. We need truth spoken into it, and that truth must have its origin in God. We're not going to find it around us. So two steps to making God's truth known in our world. Firstly, the origin of truth, God and his apostle. Reading from verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. Where does truth come from? Verse 2 again, God. He alone is the guaranteed source of truth. You see, until God breaks into our situation and makes himself known in a way we can understand, we have nothing better than guessing, than scientific theory, than philosophical inquiry to make sense of life. God didn't allow that to continue indefinitely. God speaks truth, and he makes this truth known through his apostle Paul. See, this word apostle, it just means messenger, one sent. And in this context, that makes so much sense, doesn't it? A messenger sent with God's truth. One of the most interesting quotes about truth comes from the Bible. It's one that we're going to hear, no doubt, over the next few weeks quite a lot, where Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate. And in the middle, Pilate says, "Truth? What is truth?" And from a certain perspective, I think that is a fair enough question, isn't it? Because without God making his truth known, we are left guessing. How, says Pilate, am I ever meant to work out what truth is? Yours, mine? If I went today to ask Professor Richard Dawkins where truth is to be found, I think he'd probably say something along the lines of, well, I wrote a book on it, and he did. I wasn't aware of this until recently. The Magic of Reality is the title of his book, written a few years ago, where truth can really be found. And in that book, he says, the truth is even more magical in the best and most exciting way than any myth or made-up mystery or miracle, what he's referring to there. Science has its own magic, the magic of reality. In other words, truth is to be found in science, and that has its own magic. But of course, science, as many here would testify, falls short in being able to help us in areas which really matter, questions beyond the material. What happens when we die? What is the purpose of life? The truth about God, how I can know him, eternal life. We need someone to make this truth known, and we need someone sent from God to do that. And of course, this word truth, it's not an abstract concept. We are simply talking about Jesus, the gospel. Three things I would just want us to notice under the first point here. We're just going to look at that first, the first couple of verses. It's interesting that truth and faith are very closely connected. Middle of verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. You see, faith and truth, very closely connected. Two sides of the same coin, if you like. One commentator helpfully describes truth as the cognitive side of faith. That is, of course, because faith is putting your trust into something, into truth, into God's truth. Truth about Jesus. Faith is not taking a step in the dark. It is believing in the facts as God has revealed them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith and truth, very closely connected. Secondly, people who have put their faith in this truth immediately have a hope, a certainty beyond the material. And you see that in verse 2, the hope of eternal life. And as you read through this letter, as we just have, you see lots of references to salvation, to this hope of eternal life which comes through Jesus. You see, it is truth that connects to reality and extends for eternity. That is what we are dealing with here. But thirdly, just look at the end of verse 1 again. This is truth which accords with godliness. I just wanted to flag this up. This is a huge theme through this letter. Truth accords with godliness. Godliness is just referring to an individual's, the way they live their lives, their conduct, their behavior, the things that we do. Truth and godliness are very closely bound. I think the best way of sort of translating this, truth which accords with godliness, truth in keeping with godliness. It's like the two things are very closely bound together. The truth that Christians profess is adorned, it's bound up with the life that a Christian leads. The American essayist Ralph Emerson, he famously said, "Your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." And he makes a very strong point. And it's a point that Paul comes back to again and again through this letter. Truth accords with godliness. If you believe it, then you must live it. We must be people who are prepared to stick our heads above the parapet, not to fear the world around us. We must lead distinct lives which adorn the spoken truth about the Lord Jesus, God's truth. You see, truth must be taught into the society. It must be lived out by its leaders, by its individual members. We'll see lots of this as we go through the letter. For now, I just wanted us to pause very briefly on this first point. The origin of truth. God, the God who never lies, communicates his truth through his apostle, through his messenger, through the writers of the New Testament. You see, in our world of so-called competing truth claims, relative values, changing truth, we must be clear what this truth, the truth of Christianity, entails. It is the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel as revealed in the New Testament, in his apostles. There are many in our world who would attack this truth, who water it down, who will change it. We've heard a lot of that recently, to accommodate worldly values. This is why, of course, we focus all of our time here at St. Helens on teaching this apostolic word. A few weeks back now, just after Christmas, I was meeting with some staff of another church not far from here. And I asked this, the staff team, I didn't know them at all. I didn't know what they got up to. I didn't know what their sort of passion and desire was. I said, "So how do you spend your time as a staff team?" And I got a very long, complicated answer from a few of them. I slightly lost track halfway through, but by the end of it, a very sort of complex variety of different activities that these church leaders and their congregation members spent their time doing. And finally, they sort of asked the question back to me, so what do you spend your time doing, you and your colleagues? And it was so refreshing just to be able to say, well really, I'm afraid I don't have anything nearly as elaborate as everything you're involved in. We just do one thing. We just teach God's word. We open the Bible and we explain what it says. Sometimes we do that in a sort of preached context up front, sometimes in a small group, sometimes one-to-one. But it's always the same. I've been here at St. Helens for 19 very happy years now. We often have visitors as sort of people who come to sort of spend a bit of time with us as a staff team. And sometimes missionaries, other church leaders, they like to find out what we're doing here at St. Helens, see what they can learn. We learn a lot from them, of course. And one of the things we do if they're here for a few days is we will give them a program of activities that they can sort of stop in and see some of the different things that are going on. We tend to sort of send them off and have different people looking after them for a few days. They might go off and spend an evening in an RML group and get to know a few of you there. They might join a lunchtime midweek service. They might join a student supper, perhaps one of the Women on Wednesday groups, a staff meeting, various other activities. At the end of the week, so what did you find? How is your time here at St. Helens? And nearly always we get a similar answer. Well, it's very interesting, but I noticed one thing. You do the same thing, whatever group you're meeting in. Your kids, your young mums, your students, your city workers, they're all doing the same thing. They all gather around God's word and ask questions about it. Well, why do we do that? Well, many of you will know this. Because that is where truth is to be found. That is where people come into contact with the God who made this world. This God never lies. This is the God who is trustworthy. And he has revealed his truth through his apostle. Paul's vision and hope for the people of Crete was that they would come into a relationship with this God through his messenger's word. That is the origin of truth. God alone. So how will the people of Crete, how will the people in our city come into contact with this living God, the God who never lies? Well, that is the work of the local church. And that brings us to the second point. That is the second step, if you like. If the origin of truth is in God, then it is the local church's responsibility to make that truth known. The revelation of truth, the local church. Have a look at verse 5. Paul's so direct, isn't he? He cuts straight to the chase. This is why I left you in Crete. One very simple purpose, so that you might put what remained into order, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Very clear focus, isn't it? Paul wants Titus to set up local churches, appointing elders. That just means leaders of local churches in every town. You can see the responsibility that the leadership have. They are responsible for making God's truth known to the world. That is a huge responsibility. Also, Crete, as we are going to see over the next few weeks, had a problem with false teachers. Many false teachers present in Crete, and they were upsetting many, ruining, destroying whole households. Crete therefore needed good leaders to teach truth, to correct error. Hardly surprising, therefore, that the first thing Paul gets going, the first thing that he gets doing in this letter, is describing the qualities that a leader needs to have. And I thought we should just pause on these details and consider them for a few minutes. The biblical requirements for good leadership. Now, we need to remember, I mean, this letter was written to Titus, a church leader. Nevertheless, just look at the last five words of the letter. We heard them read. Grace be with you all. You see, there was an expectation that Christians in Crete would be on board with this vision. This wasn't something just for one man. This was something that Christians collectively got on board with. So there's a challenge for all of us to think carefully about this. Now, first and foremost, in Titus's day, of course, he was speaking about appointing a man to lead a local house church. But in our context, we can extend that. Yes, we still need men to lead churches. But in churches like this, and many other churches across our country, there's not a single person leading, but a leadership team, men and women, having responsibility for teaching the truth, teaching the Bible. So as we think about this, I mean, there is a direct challenge to each one of us to be thinking, am I someone who should consider full-time paid leadership? I say full-time paid leadership because I think that's first and foremost what Titus was speaking about here, somebody who would set themselves apart to be devoted to doing this full-time. Of course, though, all of the qualities that are laid out are also going to be relevant for people in other positions of leadership within the church. For example, small group leadership, which will be many here. First and foremost, then, as we're reading this through, let's think, are we someone who should actually consider giving up our paid job to become paid to teach the gospel, to teach God's truth? Secondly, let's also be thinking, do I know someone that should be doing this? It's easier to sort of perhaps point the finger at someone else. You may know somebody, if they're a bloke, they may need a bit of a kick up the backside. If they're a lady, maybe a gentle nudge towards thinking about this sort of thing full time. I mean, just to be clear, it's not like there is a huge sort of glut of Bible teachers out there. I mean, we are short, as many of you know, at the 4 p.m. here. We've been looking for a paid women's worker to teach the Bible here for the last 9 months. We haven't been able to find anyone. I'm in charge of some city works. We're looking for some city sort of lunchtime ministries. We're looking for a woman to teach the Bible there as well. There is a shortage. Many men also needed, even at the moment. There is huge need. And for all of us, even if we rule ourselves out and we don't know anybody in leadership, we must remember, you see, the qualities that we expect in our leadership. There must be things we're prepared to work at ourselves. We shouldn't expect our leaders to be something if we're not prepared to work at them ourselves as well. So there is a challenge implicitly to all of us as well. Now, this isn't the only place in the New Testament which gives sort of lists of requirement for leaders. But it's certainly one of the clearest, I think. We can categorize the sort of four areas of leadership. There's lots of details here. We're not going to look at all the details in these verses. But there are four requirements that I think come out. I'm going to categorize them under four C's. If you're taking notes, circumstances, character, capability, conviction. Does an individual display these four C's? If so, then they might well make a good church leader, someone responsible for teaching this truth. Let's look at the first of those, circumstances. Have a look at verse 6. We see some of the circumstances laid out. The husband of one wife, that quite literally just means a one-woman man. In other words, is the person that we're considering for leadership, is he faithful in the relationship that he is in with his wife? Is he bringing up his children in this truth? If he's not able to manage and encourage his own household, he's hardly going to be very fit for managing, leading God's family. As we consider sort of this requirement, this circumstance, other questions should be added. I mean, is this person somebody that has lots of personal debt, for example? Personal circumstances are very important. Does this person have lots of members of his extended family who are dependent on him? If so, that's probably not the best thing to be encouraging him to get out of his secular work. Circumstance. Secondly, character. You see, the potential church leader's character comes under scrutiny, verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, vices to be avoided. Verse 8, virtues to be nurtured. Have a look at verse 7. For the overseer, it's just interchangeable with elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Arrogant just means to be self-willed. In other words, you see, this person, he can't be self-willed because he needs to be prepared to be taught by God and to teach others by God. If he's arrogant, then he's just going to want to tell his own truth all the time, his own sort of opinion. That's no use for this world. We've got plenty of people who give opinion. We need to bring God's truth to bear on the world. Not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. I think the point here is that the church, of course, is not a place where a church leader should be looking to make profit out of it. It is, of course, exactly the thing that was going on in Crete. There were lots of people who set themselves up as leaders who were trying to profit from the church. The sort of thing we read about all too often in our own press, isn't it? A church where the leader is getting rich from his so-called ministry. It is a warning sign. You can't have a minister chasing after the things of this world when they're meant to be teaching people about the things beyond this world. If verse 7, if that's the vices to be avoided, verse 8, the virtues, the positive characteristics to be nurtured, laid out there. There's lots that could be said. Let's move on to the third C, capability. You see in verse 9, the final verse we're looking at there. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, it's no good appointing somebody who can't teach. I remember years ago when I was considering this myself, I spoke to a church leader and said, thinking of giving up my day job to do this full time. And the first thing they said was, yes, that may be a sensible thing, but I've never heard you teach. And he sent me off to go and preach in a church in the East End for a number of times, listened to my sermons, gave me feedback. You see, it's no good getting trained if we can't teach. A teacher must be able to hold firm to the word of God, faithfully pass it on to others. And very importantly in our context, especially in Crete, to correct error. We'll see a lot more of that next week. Let's just move briefly to the last C, to conviction. In other words, does this person want to be somebody who is responsible for teaching truth? I mean, just try and put yourself in Titus' shoes. It's quite a big task that he's been asked, isn't it? Find church leaders all across Crete to get truth out. You can imagine Titus with his sort of clipboard, walks around from village to village, comes across certain people that he knows. Circumstances, well, not perfect, but should be okay. Character, well, yeah, pretty strong in verse 7. None of those. Most of verse 8, good. Capability, well, yeah, he's on the right path. No dynamite just yet, but lots of maturing, definitely on the right trajectory. And then finally, does he want to do it? It's all very well having these other qualities. Does he want to do it? Is he personally convicted that the best years of his life could be best used teaching God's truth. And I think this is a yes or no deal breaker. I've had conversations with lots of people in the past decade who meet the requirements of a leader, but they just don't want to. And I think that should rule them out. Now, that may need to be challenged. That may be somebody, I mean, you may be somebody like that at the moment. You just don't feel a conviction. Do pray about it. Ask people about it. We need to remember that the way that God's truth is made known in this world is as the local church, as faithful leaders, hold out truth. That is how people are saved. Truth is revealed through the church. Now, just before we conclude, I just want to sort of think about this, what this would mean for us as individuals. By individuals, I just mean us as members of congregations here. You see, we must collectively be seeking to place ourselves under good teaching, under godly leaders. We must be people who take that truth and allow it to shape our lives. Look back at the end of verse 1. Truth which accords with godliness. You see, the way we live our lives, the conversations we get into, the conduct that we show to our children, our teachers, our staff, our boss, it really matters. Truth accords with godliness. Your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. See, for Christians, our mantra must be that our actions boldly uphold the gospel we believe. Christians, we must look different to this world. If we don't, the world is not going to see anything attractive in the truth that we hold out. So a few conclusions. Firstly, I think it's just worth noticing as we draw to a conclusion. This is God's strategy for changing, for challenging our world. It is through the establishment of local faithful churches, not a denomination, but a church holding out God's truth, teaching the truth, living that truth. Churches as denominations, not very impressive, always ridiculed, of course. But you see, in as much as a group of men and women gather to hear God's truth and teach it and live it out, so culture is changed. People are brought into a personal and saving relationship with the Lord God who never lies. And if that's the way that God saves people, this is the way that God saves people in this world, then we need to get on board with this. Sometimes standing for the truth will be as noticeable and as undesirable as wearing that chicken suit I was referring to earlier. We will be jeered at. It won't necessarily be accepted and respected in our world. We need to grasp, though, that, of course, blending in is not something that fits with God's revelation. Culture of lies, that's the default. God of truth, not wanted. Secondly, though, the church needs leaders. Do take seriously this challenge. We need to consider if we know people that should be encouraged in this direction. Do think about that seriously. Thirdly and finally, and perhaps most importantly, as we conclude, we need to remember the great opportunity we have as we seek to hold and live this truth in the world around us. One of my best reads last year, a book I've quoted, although I haven't quoted this bit before, Elizabeth Elliot, Through Gates of Splendor, the wonderful story of this missionary, Jim Elliot, that went into Ecuador to reach this unreached group of Indians. And he was killed doing that, but beforehand, there was a lot of fruit that came through the ministries that were established before he went to this very hostile group. And this is one such story, very briefly here. The recognition of God's great love dawns slowly in the Indian mind. But one day, we rejoiced as Antanasio said to Jim, "I am very old, perhaps too old to understand well, but it seems to me your words are true. I will now die in your words." Little group of Christians speaking the truth, living the truth, and it so convicted the local people that they were prepared to die in that truth. That is God's strategy, to bring truth into this world through men and women like us. Great revival movements in our time are rare. What we see instead, and the way it would have happened in Crete, is one by one, people came into contact with a Christian. A Christian, perhaps in a local church, perhaps that's you today, who had in their hands the words of truth to make sense of this world. So don't underestimate the effect you can have as you seek to hold out this truth, as you adorn this truth with your lives, as you place your reputation on the line, as you use your resources, your skills, your money, your gifts, to get behind God's strategy for changing this world. A local church, faithfully led, encouraging its members to stand for truth in this world. That is how God saves people for eternity. Let's close in prayer there. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, revealing truth when we had none. We ask, Father, that we may be people who carefully consider the truth of Jesus afresh. And as Christians, may we be people who think carefully about opportunities for holding out this truth in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.